Well, a short passage about small people. And instantly, that might put some of you off. Some of you are mums and dads. You've got children, children who are still living with you, children under your direct care. So I guess a passage about children will be of immediate interest. But for many of you, perhaps you've not yet reached that stage. So why should this passage interest you? Well, just a couple of observations before we dive in. The first is to say that any part of God's word is given to the whole church. So frankly, whether you think it's immediately relevant to you or not isn't really the issue. God has given it to us, so it matters. And what I hope we'll see is this passage has more to say than just about parenting, for example. It's got lessons for all of us, wherever we are in our Christian life. But it's also worth saying, particularly if you're younger, that one day you may well have children. There's no guarantee, is it? There's no promise for all Christians to marry. And there's certainly no promise for all married people to have children. And some of us will know the heartbreak of that. But of course, on the whole, many people do end up having children. And it's far better to have thought about some of these things in advance than be stood in the maternity ward with a little kind of crying infant in your hands thinking, oh my life, what now? Okay, that is not the chance, or that is not the time to start trying to pull off lots of Christian books on parenting or listen to talks on parenting or whatever it might be. Because frankly, trust me, you'll have enough to do with your time and you'll struggle to find many corners in the day to read books and listen to talks. It's a busy time of life. And so it's always sensible to be prepared. So I just want to show us, I hope, two simple things from this short passage that concern children and actually concern, as I said, all of us as Christians. The first thing, very simply, is that our children are in God's kingdom. Okay, it's the first point. Our children are in God's kingdom. Down in the passage, this is verses 15 and 16. The scene is a simple one, isn't it? Jesus is perhaps sat on a rock. We're not given the details. And parents are bringing their babies to him. These aren't sort of teenagers walking up by themselves. These are small infants being brought to him. The word there in verse 15, infants, is the same word used to describe Jesus, say, in the manger earlier in Luke's gospel. Or even John the Baptist in the womb, when his mother Elizabeth talks about the baby that she's carrying. This is the word used. It's not the general word for children. It's a very specific word for tiny infants. And the parents are bringing them to Jesus. Why? Well, verse 15 tells us, so that he can touch them. Now, what's going on here? Is it just a kind of, is it like a first century equivalent of a selfie? They just want a handshake? Is it like politicians sort of kissing babies? Well, no. It's more significant than that. And in fact, this incident is recorded in Luke and in Matthew and in Mark. And in Matthew's gospel, it's sort of expanded on a little bit. And we're told that what he's doing is blessing them. He's laying his hands on them. To use the Bible's kind of technical expression. He lays his hands on them, that is to pray for them, to bless them. Now, the disciples aren't happy, are they? You can see that in verse 15. For some reason, they think children aren't worthy. Maybe they think Jesus is too important and children, well, they're just nobodies. We live in a culture that on the whole has a quite high view of children, don't we? We're not in a culture that sees them as a waste of time until they're 16 and can work. But in the first century, children on the whole they just weren't kind of lifted up quite as much as they are in our day. Children didn't contribute. Children weren't going to be sort of followers of Jesus in terms of walking along the road to Jerusalem with him. They weren't going to be giving to him financially. They probably weren't going to be missionaries immediately. So the disciples, for some reason or another, just thought, well, they're not worth it. And so were shooing the parents away. Perhaps they thought Jesus had more important things to do. Get on with healings, get on with preaching. Give Jesus a bit of space so we can rest to do the important stuff. And Jesus is indignant. He rebukes them and calls them, verse 4-16, to him. And preaches the first of a two-part message in verse 16. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. That's the key phrase. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, whatever else, that was a children hitting a door. Whatever else this passage means, At the very least, it means that these children that Jesus is blessing, these babies and toddlers, are in the kingdom of God. Okay, it can't mean less than that. It does mean more, as we'll see. Verse 17 will add, but it can't mean less than that. That little phrase, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Some have tried to read this passage and say, well, Jesus is just making a comparison between children and what we're meant to be like. He's teaching that we should be like children, and he is doing that in verse 17. But that's not what he's doing in verse 16. In verse 16, he's saying, to such belongs the kingdom of God. I was trying to think of a parallel of this. And just imagine, go with me here. Just imagine, before church started, we heard a bit of a kerfuffle outside. And we went outside and we found a whole bunch of Scotsmen trying to come in. Okay? Kilts, claymores, whatever else marks them out as Scottish, knives, skidoos. They're trying to get into the building. And our welcomers, perhaps we got our Cumbrians on welcome, Ruse and Claire, they're sort of used to being suspicious of Scots, having lived in Cumbria for a long time. So they're barring them, keeping them out. Saying, no, church doesn't belong to you, you know, Scotsman. And so, you know, we go outside and being more kind of gospel-minded, say, no, of course you can come in. Look at the Scots and say, look, to such belongs the kingdom of God. To such is granted access to Christchurch. We come back inside. And 5 minutes later, we realise that the Scotsman still haven't been allowed in. So we go out and we say to Rubes and his henchmen on the door, why haven't you let them in? Well, if Reuben was to say to you, well, look, I didn't realise you wanted them to come in. When you said, to such belongs the kingdom of God, or to such is allowed access to Christchurch, I thought you meant people like Scotsmen. So I let some Irish people in, some Welsh people in, but not actual Scotsmen. Surely you don't mean actual Scotsmen. Surely you're using an illustration. So, no, you're mad. At the very least, it means that these guys are allowed in. There might be implications for the Irish, the Welsh, and everybody else, the English, even. But a bare minimum, when I say to such belongs access to Christchurch, it must mean the people in front of us. So too with Jesus and the children. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Children are in the kingdom. Now, let me clarify that. Straight away, that's not to say that all children automatically are members of the church, because to be members of the kingdom of God is to be members of the church. It's not as if every child born just like that becomes a member of the church. Now, these are children who are being brought to Jesus, aren't they? They're infants, they're babes in arms, they haven't chosen to come, but the parents have brought them. And it's always been that way in the Bible. The children of God's people have been included within his kingdom. That's how it was in the Old Testament. Think of the Jewish nation, the people of God, or the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. What did they do? Well, on the eighth day, every boy Israelite born was circumcised as a sign that he was a member of the people of God. They weren't waiting to become members when they grew up. Little Israelite boys and girls didn't have to wait till they were 16 and then choose for themselves whether to join Israel or not. No, right from birth, they were a member of the people. They were a member of the kingdom. And so their life was shaped by the word of God given to them, what we call the Old Testament. All those rules that we kind of struggle through in a Bible overview. Well, the children were under those rules straight away. They didn't have to opt in. They were born under those rules, and they're good rules. So a little Israelite girl wasn't going to have a pork burger for tea or a prawn sandwich, because the Israelites, for reasons we won't go into now, didn't eat pork or prawns. A little Israelite boy wasn't going to go out to work on the Sabbath. He wasn't going to wear clothes woven together of different materials. And that was going to be true of his toddler clothes and his nursing baby garments as much as it was his teenage garments later. Before he could choose, his life was already being shaped by the word of God, because he was inside the kingdom. He had the right to be counted as an insider. And it's exactly the same, says Jesus, even when I come, even in the new covenant, the new testament. It's why a bit later in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7. We looked at this, I think, last term, or maybe a couple of terms back now. Paul says that the children of a believer are holy. Even if mum's a Christian and dad isn't, the child is holy. What does he mean? He can't mean that the child is definitely born again or definitely full of the Spirit or definitely a believer because, well, the reason given is you're holy because your mum or dad is a believer. With a baby in arms, you've got no idea what they believe. Probably not much, is it? Paul's point simply is the same as Jesus here and the same as God's to the Israelites back in the days of the Old Testament. Children of believers have a right to be counted as inside God's people, God's kingdom, God's church. Now, they may be born again. Who knows? We're told by Luke, in fact, about John the Baptist, that the Spirit was in him before he was born. Back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. So John the Baptist was born again before he was born. Okay, he's certainly regenerate, a real Christian, before he's even born. Because God can do that. He's gracious. That doesn't mean it's true for all babies of Christians. Who knows? And of course, some may grow up and leave the church. Walk away from the kingdom, if you like. But Jesus doesn't let us as adults make that decision for them. We don't have the right to say, no, you're on the outside until you vote in. We're not allowed to use his language to hinder them or to keep them away. No, we say you're welcome amongst Jesus' people. It's not making guesses as to their hearts. Who knows what their hearts are like? It's simply working on the basis of the way God has always worked from Genesis right through the rest of the Bible. Three things. By way of application, this little truth that our children are in God's kingdom. The first is this is a great comfort. This is a great comfort. And I start here with the hardest, I guess, of our applications. Many of us will have lost children, either in the womb or perhaps even after birth. It is a devastating, perhaps the most devastating thing that can happen to you in life. Well, how would you think of them? This passage is a great comfort, is it not? Is Jesus sat on the thrones of heaven? Is Jesus sat at his Father's right hand, enthroned in splendor, full of grace and truth? Is he less welcoming to children now than he was sat on a rock in Palestine? Well, of course not. When Christians lose their children, it is devastating and sad and heartbreaking. And of course, there is much grief. But underneath that grief, we can have great confidence that Jesus has welcomed them into heaven. There's a lovely example of this in the Old Testament. Do you know the story of David and Bathsheba? David, who's king of Israel, acts like a complete scumbag. He's the king. He's the one who's meant to be leading the people to war. But he stays at home one war season and sends the troops out in his place. And whilst he's gallivanting around at home, he spots a beautiful woman having a bath and wants to steal her. He's already married and she's already married, but he pinches her. She's called Bathsheba. He steals her. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. And meanwhile, he arranges for her husband to be killed on the front line, sends him on a suicide mission. It's about as low as you can get. And Uriah, the husband, dies. But back home, Bathsheba is bearing this child. And 9 months later, the baby is born. And he's desperately ill. He's born sick. And so David prays for him. Prays and prays. It's all there in 2 Samuel 12, if you want to read it later. He prays that the baby will live. He's distraught, as you would be with a sick child. He's on his face in the temple before the Lord. He tears his garments. He fasts. He weeps. And unbeknownst to him, a few days later, the baby dies. And the servants sort of whisper in the corner, who's going to tell him? And they're too scared. No one wants to go and tell him. He's distraught when the baby's ill. And so they say to one another, what's he going to be like when he finds out the baby's died? But David notices they're whispering to one another. And he guesses. And he says, has the baby died? And they say, yes. And he gets up, puts on new clothes, washes, eats, and gets on with life. And the servants are baffled, and they say, what are you doing? When the boy was ill, you were full of grief, and now he's died, you're sort of on your feet. And David says this. Let me read from 2 Samuel 12, this is verse 23. He says this, sorry, 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And here's the key bit. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. He will not return to me. Well, the child's not going to come back to life. He's died. But David said, I will go to him. It's not the end. My child has gone ahead of me. He's now sat in the courts of heaven. And one day I'll go there, says David, because the Lord is gracious and merciful, even to adulterers like me, David says. See, David's confident that the child is alive. It's not the end. It's not a life wasted and lost. It's not a full stop at a tunnel with a block at one end. No, the child is with the Lord. Now, of course, our grief is likely to last longer than that of David's. I'm not saying it's a model in that sense. If we have lost children, we'll grieve and grieve, and that is right. But we can have the confidence, the great comfort that Christ welcomes our children. A huge comfort. Secondly, these verses in Luke are a challenge. They're a challenge, of course, because they make us realise that part of our duty as a church, and indeed as parents, is to disciple our children. Our children are not, if you like, neutral. It's not as if there are sort of three categories, not with Jesus, with Jesus, and then kind of just sitting on the wall waiting to decide. No, Jesus says, they're mine. Okay, they're part of my kingdom. They're beloved by me already. They're inside. And therefore, we're meant to bring them up as those who are inside the church. I was trying to think how to kind of get this across, really. But if you just compare, if you have children, compare how you would treat your children to how you'd perhaps treat a non-Christian friend, okay, who's just not interested in the gospel and doesn't care about Jesus. When I think of my non-Christian family or friends, I'm not trying to persuade them, for example, that they need to, or I'm not trying to teach them to tell other people about Jesus. Okay, play at a cricket club on a Saturday afternoon, if we get to talking about kind of Christian things, I've never tried to say to them, look, mate, you've got to start telling more people about Jesus. That's what we do as Christians, isn't it? I've never said to them, look, why don't you call on God as your heavenly father? Because he is your heavenly father. Because that wouldn't be true. My friend would look at me and say, well, he's not. I'm not a believer. I'm not inside that gang of yours or whatever you want to call it, a church, a kingdom. I don't even try and make them obey Christian morality or teach them to obey Christian morality. Because they are, by their own choice, not Christians. It's not my job to sort of force those rules upon them. But with my children, well, of course, with my children, I bring them up to obey the Lord. I don't know what's going on in their hearts, but right from the nursery, we say, let's pray to God as our Father. He's the Father to us and our family. So we say the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. A non-Christian can't say that. We begin to teach our children that it's good to tell their friends about Jesus and bring them in to the kingdom too. We teach them to live as little Christians, if you like. Now, that's not to say we're not also teaching them the gospel, because discipleship and the gospel aren't at odds to one another. As a Christian, as a grown-up Christian, if you like, you're constantly repenting and believing anyway, or we should be. It's not as if the gospel is something we do once, you know, believe in Jesus and repent of our sins, and then we leave it behind and get on with discipleship. No, every day we're also teaching ourselves and our children to say sorry for our sins, to believe Jesus has died for us. But the point is, if I can put it as sharply as this, we're not trying to convert our children from another religion. We're trying to disciple them within the faith to which they've been born. And of course, all along, we're praying that God would give them new hearts, that he would put his spirit within them, that that would be real fruit. But they are inside and not out. A great challenge to us. And thirdly, by way of application, to church. Let me just say, this is why we baptize the children of Christians, not any child who walks past. We're not there on the front patio with a hose just trying to catch every kid in Derby. No, but for those parents who are believers and have children, whether naturally or through adoption, or well, those children have the right to the sign that says, yes, I'm part of this family. That's what baptism is, ultimately. It is a sign that you're in the kingdom or in the church. rather than still outside in the world. It's not magic. It doesn't wash away sin. It doesn't sort of give the Holy Spirit magically when the water hits the forehead. No, it is the sign they've been brought to Jesus and belong. And so can I encourage us all, if we have children in particular, to bring our children to Jesus? Now, I know people disagree on the baptism question, and it's not one we break fellowship over. But it's not one to ignore either. It's not completely irrelevant. And certainly this teaching about children belonging to the kingdom is hugely important. It's our role, therefore, as a church to welcome children to worship. It's why we've tried to keep them in the service for as long as possible. I think it's right that they go out for age-appropriate teaching and they don't have to sit here and listen to me on a Sunday. But we do try to keep them in for the prayers, for example, so they can learn the family habits. For the songs, as long as possible, we do little catechism teaching for them. We get them in whilst we read the Psalms. Now, that's not comfortable. I've got a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old, and they don't wake up in the morning and say, "Daddy, can we read a psalm today? Or, you know, can we sing some songs? Or can you do some long prayers?" Of course they don't. It's difficult, and sometimes children are a pain, and they're, you know, halfway up the wall, and of course that's the case. And if you haven't got children, please be patient with parents. Okay, don't grumble and tut because there's a noisy child next to you. It's a great sign of a healthy church if prayer time basically a bit noisy. And if when you're singing the songs, there's someone kind of crawling up your back. That's healthy. It means there are children in the church. And children are not adults. They're going to behave like children. That's fine. But we are trying to slowly, as they grow, teach them to pray. Perhaps we sit our toddler on our knee through just one of the prayers and say, "Let's say amen together at the end." And that's all we're aiming for today. Perhaps we teach them the catechism question that week and try and get them to sort of whisper it in our ear if they're not quite brave enough to put their hand. Whatever it might be, we're trying to bring them to Jesus. There's no better place to meet Jesus than at church when his family gather. This is a family meeting, isn't it? That's why children are crucial to the life of a church, and it's crucial we bring them. It's a great, it'd be a great privilege for a child when they turn 18 or whatever, 21, whatever you decide they're grown up. 35 for mine, I think I'll let them go. Be a great privilege for them to look back and say, "Actually, there wasn't a single Sunday in my entire life when I wasn't at church. Okay, even when we were on holiday, we went to church." It's just there all the time. Bring them to Jesus. So, our children are in God's kingdom. Secondly, and much more briefly, from verse 17, only children are in the kingdom. Only children are in the kingdom. Let's look at verse 17 again. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Rather than learning about children, in this verse Jesus changes and tells us to learn from children. If you've not received the kingdom like a child, you're not inside it, says Jesus. And those should be shocking words. We need to make sure, therefore, we've received the kingdom, we've received the gospel, we've received God's offer of forgiveness like a child. Otherwise, we're not actually a Christian, Jesus says. It's a sort of friendly way of putting it, but it's got a sting, hasn't it? It's possible to receive wrongly. And what does he mean? What is it about children that he's drawing our attention to? Well, notice that he doesn't say we're meant to be children. Okay, meant to be children. People have, you know, people who write about this passage and have preached, they've come up with all sorts of ways and we're meant to be like children. We're meant to be humble like children. We're meant to be sinless like children. Okay, you never met a child if you're writing that. Okay, children are not without fault, are they? You don't have to teach your children how to disobey. Okay, they can do that naturally. You've got to teach them how to obey. And there's nothing particularly innocent about children. But Jesus doesn't say you've got to be like a child, does he? He says you've got to receive like a child. That's what children are good at. Children are good at receiving. Children are good at taking. Let's say again, let's go back to our church door. As you came in today, let's say that instead of kind of grumpily turning away Scotsman, the people on the door were stood there with a briefcase. And as you came through the door, they just quietly took you aside and said, "Can I give you a briefcase? Inside is £100,000. Would you like it?" Now, honestly, what would you do? I reckon if we're honest, most of us would say, "Oh, yeah, very funny." Or, "What are you playing at?" Or, back off slowly, or just what is this weirdo doing? Or we'd be cautious, wouldn't we? Suspicious. Change the scenario. A little 10-year-old boy walks into church and someone opens a suitcase full of pound coins, 100,000 pound coins. Would you like this? Yes. And takes it and walks off with it. That's what children do. They take, don't they? They receive. They never try and pay you back. You've got children, or perhaps nieces or nephews, or you know, friends you've given presents to. They never get their wallets out afterwards, do they? And try and sort of toss it up. Oh, thanks very much. Transformer. Imagine that cost you a tenner. Here's a tenner. You know, a game of top trumps. That's a fiver. Here's a fiver. They didn't try and pay back. They just take. They just receive. And that's what we're meant to learn from. Children take with empty hands. And that's the only way we can take God's offer of forgiveness, the entry card, if you like, into the kingdom. We can't pay God to let us into heaven. We can't pay him literally with money, obviously. But also, we can't pay him with our good works or our Christian character or our religious offerings. Now, God says, just as he did in that passage in Isaiah 55, don't pay me. In fact, you can't pay me. The only way you get in is if you let me give you that forgiveness, that eternal life, that place in my family, completely freely. That's what Christians call grace, what the Bible calls grace. Someone has defined grace in terms of how it's spelt out. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great way of explaining it, I think. Everything God has to offer you, he offers you for free. And the only way you can lose it, and this is what we'll begin to see next week with our next character, to sort of put a little bit of a trader in place. In fact, it's Joel's first week, so that's a bit harsh, isn't it? But the only way we can lose it is if we try and pay for it. No, none of us are good enough to earn heaven, earn salvation. All of us need the pure gift of forgiveness. Now, this is great news for you. Again, by way of application, it's a great comfort. A great comfort. It means it doesn't matter what you've done, God can forgive you. It means it doesn't matter if you've never thought about Jesus before today, he still can offer you eternal life, just like that. It means it doesn't matter if you haven't got any church service attendance card stamped to offer him. It doesn't matter if you've never prayed or never been to church before. God can simply say to you, because Jesus died to pay the penalty for all the things that should bar us from heaven, as we learned from our little kids' question earlier, you can have it for free. That's a great comfort. A comfort if you're not a Christian. I'd urge you to receive his offer. It's a comfort if we know those who aren't capable, as far as we can see, of making a response to Jesus. In a sense, the fact that the kingdom is given graciously is what allows children to come in, particularly children who do die in the womb or in infancy. If it required them to make a response, to say with their lips, I believe, well, of course, everyone would be lost. Or those who perhaps for sort of disability reasons, can't ever quite say what they believe, or perhaps hear or see. Or does that mean they're not possible for God to save them because they're beyond his reach? Well, no, because God can graciously just give the kingdom. He doesn't require on any of my doing. It's a great comfort. It's the kindness, actually, of what's called Calvinism, salvation by grace alone. Christian, don't ever drift from this. Don't start to think, because you've been a Christian for 10 years, 15, 20, 40, that somehow now you owe God a bit more back and you need to chip in to your salvation. It's as free today as it ever was. A great comfort. A great challenge, too. It's very humbling, isn't it, to be told there's nothing we can do to earn God's favour. We like to pretend we're a big deal, and God says, no, you're not, but I am, and you're welcome anyway. So the challenge is to lay down all my good deeds and say, no, they're nothing, they're rubbish before God. And I'll just open my hands empty, like a child. And an application for us as a church. What do we do when we gather together before Jesus? Well, just like the children, we come empty-handed. That's what we do Sunday by Sunday. We come certainly to worship him, to sing his praises, to thank him for his work in our lives, to thank him for the gospel for Christ. And we come purely in response to his invitation, without money, without price, to be fed. Come to church hungry for God's grace. He always has more to offer and he never ups the cost. It is always free. Whatever you need grace for, battling a sin, resisting a temptation, dealing with a trial, a suffering, an anxiety, a depression, whatever it is, he has grace for you and he never charges. So come empty-handed and just ask. Jesus calls them together and says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. But he also said, let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. You never grow up, you always remain a child, and you always remain empty-handed. But God is able to provide. Let's pray.